And you notice in the bulletin that our theme this morning is angels and devils or fallen angels. And so I want you to note as we read actually the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, how often the Apostle Paul, who was the author of Hebrews, refers to and cites angels. So Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning. God, who at sundry or various times and in divers or various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that's the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers as various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, before that suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, or the chief fallen angel, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thus far this morning, the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. You recall to your congregation in our study of the book of Job, which we have been doing in our afternoon worship or evening worship times, which we'll be skipping today in this Advent season. We were introduced to Satan. Satan has dialogue with God. And I can't recall if I noted at that time, but Satan actually, as you probably well know, is a fallen angel. And that got me to thinking that we think much about angels also in this Advent season. Around this time of the year, at Christmas time, we sing various songs, don't we, that evoke the image of angels. Angels we have heard on high, hark, the herald angels sing. The first Noel, the angels did say, and on and on the songs go that evoke this imagery of angels in the birth narrative of Christ. And so I thought it would be fitting to consider a message of angels and fallen angels or devils this morning. And we've read from the epistle to the Hebrews that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, Hebrews 1 and 2. And there we find, actually, at least ten references to angels. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are at least 300, and some count even more, references to angels. And so today, in a somewhat of a thematic way, we want to consider this biblical subject of angels and devils or fallen angels. And to seek to unpack that theme, we want to ask a series of questions regarding them. And then, of course, seek to find those answers from Scripture itself and find that really a right study of angels is not complete unless we also consider them in relation to and how they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Advent Savior. So angels and devils. Now there are many fascinating subjects in Scripture, studies in the Bible, and the study of angels and devils is certainly one of them. But even as we seek to engage this morning in this important and very biblical study and theme, we must be very, very careful and not to transgress the boundaries of Scripture into the areas of conjecture. John Calvin was very wise with articulating as a great leader in the Reformation, that we must always, always be careful in all things never to transgress the signposts of Scripture, whether that's study of justification, whether that's the study of angels. And so we have to keep within the boundaries of Scripture. And this subject of angels is a very, very popular subject today. In fact, you can walk into any Christian bookstore, or you can go online, and you can find hundreds of books on angels, or angelology, as it's sometimes referred to. And very sadly, like so many religious subjects, so many of those books, maybe you've dabbled in them a little yourself, are not based on the Word of God exclusively, but based largely on personal experiences and personal conviction. And even though that is the case, that there is so much wrong teaching and wrong guidance out there on angels, we have to be careful not to overreact and then not speak about angels at all. Actually, very interestingly, if you study history, it was the Roman Catholic Church in some time in the Middle Ages that really heightened the focus on angels, and particularly the idea of guardian angels, that every individual has their own personal guardian or guarding angel. And what happened historically was that many Protestants, because of the over-focus on angels, many Protestants reacted and they drew back from speaking about angels, almost not altogether, but more than the Scripture really allows us to, because Scripture refers to angels very often. Interestingly, the Puritans had a very high view of angels. But it seems that every time that they wrote about angels, they wrote about them relationally, either in relation to God or in relation to the saints or relation to providence that God was unfolding. And so they were very careful not to recapitulate this idea of angel worship, and we too must learn from their wisdom in this way as well. Angels are important. Angels share some of the nature of who God is, as we'll see, as we'll unpack this morning, but yet we are never to worship angels. Angels, we are told here in the book of Hebrews, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And a careful consideration of this is also important because not only they're mentioned frequently in Scripture, but that they were very active in the church in Bible times. And they will be, of course, with the church to all eternity. I trust that if you and I, just on the very practical level, were to spend any degree of time, any amount of time, rather, with someone, say you were going to go on vacation and spend a little bit of time with somebody, you'd kind of want to know them at least a little bit before you spent any amount of time with them, wouldn't you? And it's very clear from Scripture that the saints of God will be spending eternity not only with God in heaven, but also among the hosts of heaven, that is the armies of heaven, that is the angels of heaven. So if we would be spending an eternity with them, let's be diligent in studying who they are and what they are all about. And so, very simply this morning, I want to first explore the majority of our message this morning, angels, that is the unfallen angels, and asks 7 or 8 questions from that and answer them from Scripture, and then the devil and fallen angels, and we'll spend less time with that, 4 or so questions and answers regarding Satan and as the devil, fallen angel. But first of all, angels. So we ask ourselves the very simple and foundational question this morning. What are angels? What are angels? Angels, the Scripture teaches us, are spiritual beings created by God. They did not come into existence spontaneously. They did not always exist, but God, who always has existed, created the angels. We are told in Genesis 2 and verse 1, and given a summary there of God's great creative acts at the beginning of history, that he finished the creation of the heavens and the earth and the hosts of them. That reference to hosts is a reference to the angels. Sometimes hosts in the Bible is a reference to groups of people. Other times in Scripture, the reference to hosts is a reference to angels. But the idea behind hosts is the idea of a plentitude or many. And so we are told that God created the hosts of angels during the time of creation. Now, how many angels were created by God? No one knows the number. Scripture never tells us the number. We can glean, though, it's a significantly high number. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the Bible tells us that he will be surrounded by thousands times 10,000s of angels. But it is God who created these spiritual beings. And even from the outset, I trust you will begin to understand that them being spiritual beings and us being from the physical realm, and even though we have the objective Word of God before us, there are some things regarding angels that we will never be able to fully grasp. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." Verse 21, "Bless the Lord, O ye, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." That's another reference, the angels and the hosts, simply to these spiritual created beings. And again, the very same language to that in Psalm 148 and verse 2. And here in Hebrews chapter 1 that we read from, Paul answers the question, really, of what angels are by asking the question. By asking it, answering it, by asking this question, he says, "Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those or to those who will inherit salvation?" And so they are spirits who minister. Ministering spirits who do God's bidding. Now, the unfallen angels, and I say that in contrast to the fallen ones who are the devil and the devils and his minions, the unfallen angels are not affected by sin, or their own sin, because they are unfallen. And yet, They are sent by God, by His bidding, into this sinful world, and they are not affected by our sin. And so there's an element there of mystery, isn't there? Immediately. When anyone else goes among sinners, is involved relationally among sinners, that sin in some way or other affects you and I. But as God sends His angels into this sin-filled world that is dripping, that is riddled with sin, these angels are completely unaffected by our sin. And so they are sinless spiritual beings, what we say in summary. But a closely related question to that is this. What are angels like? What are angels like? Well, they are spiritual beings. They are not physical beings. And being spiritual beings, they do not require food for existence. You and I, we need to eat and drink in order to live. Angels don't require that for their existence. But they do require the very life and the being of God, because they draw their life from Him who has created all things. Just like you and I, we live and we move and we have our being, Paul says, Acts 17, in Him. In that sense, also, the angels exist. They live and they move and they have their being in and from their Creator, that is God Himself. It would be impossible to have existence of angels without the preexistence of God. And so they are spiritual beings. But then the Bible also teaches us that they are genderless spiritual beings. And here again, we only knowing gender here below have, in humans, something defies our understanding here. But when Jesus was speaking, you may recall, in Matthew chapter 22 with the Pharisees, and that they were who denied the resurrection, and He was explaining how that human beings, when they get to glory, they are neither in marriage or in given to marriage. In other words, human beings will retain their gender in glory, male and female, but yet they will not be married in glory. Jesus adds this in Matthew 23 and verse 30, that they will be like the angels who do not marry. And they do not marry, or are given in marriage, because they are genderless. They are neither male nor female. They are not both, but they are neither. And that being the case, they do not reproduce. Their number is set. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul there refers to the elect angels. That is the chosen number of angels. When God created the angels at the beginning of time, He didn't say to them, go forth and multiply, like He did to human beings. And so their number is set. They do not age. They do not die. They are not human flesh. The Apostle Paul is careful to say in Hebrews 2 and verse 16, that when he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He did not take upon Himself the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham, that is, human form. And so there is a distinction between humanity and between the nature of angels. And so they are spiritual beings created by God. However, there are times in Scripture, and this is another part that we can't fully grasp, but yet Scripture teaches us, there are times when they take upon themselves, by the power of God, human appearances or human form. For example, in Genesis 18 and verse 2, there were two men who appeared to Abraham, and he prepared them food. Presumably, even they ate that food. We're not told, but they were in human form. And Genesis 19, we are told there that two angels protected Abram's nephew Lot. In Acts 27, in verse 23, after the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked, an angel came and stood by him and encouraged him. And we read there, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul." And so, whether in that occasion, whether that angel looked like the classic image of angels or looked like a human being, we're actually not sure in that occurrence when the Apostle Paul, after he was shipwrecked, saw this angel. But Scripture is quite clear that sometimes angels appear in human form. They appear to be human beings. And one of the great mysteries, of course, is where do they get these human forms? And after they exit the scene, where do those human forms or bodies or beings go? And that's, of course, one of the curious questions. We simply don't know. And we can't begin even to imagine how it all works. We have to be content simply saying, this is what Scripture teaches of what angels are like. But then thirdly, we ask the question, when were the angels created? When were the angels created? Well, in 6 days, we know that the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Exodus 20 and verse 11 tells us that. And therefore, the angels were created in and during that time. Again, Genesis 2 and verse 1, and God finished the creation and all the hosts of them. But more precisely, it was very likely, Scripture seems to point us to, it's very likely that they were created at the very beginning of the first day. Because Job 38 tells us that they sang for joy when God founded or he created the earth. You remember in the history, in the story of Job, that Job, he loses everything. His friends speak to him. Job responds. God is silent. And then finally, in Job chapter 38, the Lord begins to speak to Job. And he begins really by exalting himself and exposing himself, revealing himself to Job. And in Job 38, verse 6, God says, "To what were its foundations, that's the earth, fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars," that is the angels, "sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And so, the Lord is asking there rhetorically, "Who are you, Job, to think that you are so great? I'm the one who created all things. And while I was creating all this, while I was, as it were, laying the foundation for this world and its creation, the morning stars, that is the angels, the sons of God," he also refers to them, "they shouted for joy." There was music in heaven via the angel, angelic choir, when God was creating the world. Now, since they were created, they do not have the knowledge that God has. They are not omniscient. That is, they don't know everything at all times and in all places. They are creatures of God's creation. In the New Testament, Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, tells us that the angels, they look into, they peer into the things of redemption. In other words, as the Puritans used to say, they have an intense interest in the things relating to human redemption. And they seek to peer into the things relating to human redemption because they do not know everything. And yet they have a great interest, a vested interest, as some put it, in the things of how God saves and sanctifies and protects his people. The Westminster Confession really sums it up well by stating this regarding angels. God created all the angels' spirits immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name. Now that's a beautiful, really, summary of the angels. God created all the angel spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments to the praise and to the praise of his name. And so a curious question also that's sometimes asked regarding angels is, what size are angels? Well, no one knows exactly. In Genesis 28 and verse 12, Jacob, in his dream, he saw angels ascending and descending, you recall, in a ladder up to heaven, which implies human size. But then, in the New Testament, a legion, that is many fallen angels, that is devils, were said to be possessing a human-sized man in Mark 5 and Luke 8 and verse 30. And of course, once again, we are faced with the idea of how do you measure or how do you quantify that which is spiritual in physical measurement. You simply cannot. And so no one knows what size an angel is. But then on to the fifth question regarding angels. Are there different kinds of angels? The scripture seems to teach that there are two basic categories of angels. First of all, there are cherubs, or cherubim, that's the plural. They're the most common, at least referred to in Scripture, mentioned some 95 times in the Bible. And then there are seraphs, or seraphim, the plural of that, mentioned only one time in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. And we do know that the word seraph means burning ones. And now you and I know as well that oftentimes angels are portrayed as small, harmless, and sometimes chubby little beings, sometimes blowing a trumpet. But the reality is that oftentimes when people came face to face with an angel in Scripture, they were terrified. Think only of the narrative of the announcement of Christ's birth. Luke 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds abiding, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were what? Happy to see the angel? No, they were sore. They were terrified. They were greatly afraid. And so the angel said unto them, "Fear not, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." But the very presence of an angel terrified them. Also, at the time of Christ's resurrection, Luke chapter 24, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning when certain of the women were with them, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, as it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men, that's the angels, stood by them in shining garments. That's the angels. And then we read the next verse, verse 5, the response of the women. Then as they were afraid, they were terrified again, the original implies. They bowed their faces to the earth. And whether they bowed their faces to the earth in terror or in worship or maybe a combination, as some suggest, as it's likely. But they were afraid. And so this image that culture paints of these soft little cherubs who are just kind of floating around with a trumpet is not the image of angels in Scripture at all. And that brings us to the sixth question. Do angels have wings? Do angels have wings? Now, the carving on the ark. You remember the ark? The testimony of the Lord, in which the testimony of the Lord was put in the Old Testament, that wooden box, had on top of it, you recall, a mercy seat. And the Lord guided very specifically that there were to be two angels, two cherubim, carved on top of that mercy seat. One on either end, and we are told in Exodus 25 and verse 20 and Exodus 37 and verse 9 that their wingtips were touching each other. And then we read in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died," that's the way Isaiah 6 begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne," this is his vision, "high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and it stood, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And so here we have an angel, a seraph, that has not only two wings, but six. But I want us to remember something very carefully about this. In the Old Testament, the carvings were an image. In Isaiah, it was in Isaiah's vision. And so the angels that are there displayed are a representation. They are not the literal thing. They are a representation that's so important to understand. But there are many people who read the word wings in relation to angels, and they come to this immediate and simple conclusion, well, therefore angels must have wings. But can we conclude that these non-physical spiritual angels have spiritual wings that beat against physical air to create lift and forward motion? In other words, our wings, they're motors of transportation. And I submit to you this morning that very likely the imagery of wings is human language. Human language of accommodation, so that we understand that they are somehow mobile to do God's bidding here on earth. The representation of them has wings in the vision and in the carving. But in reality, we don't know. Many have said exactly what I'm saying, that this is language of human accommodation, so that we get the fact that they are not, as it were, in heaven and cannot move. The idea of wings for human beings has the idea of lift and motion. That's the way we think of wings. That's what they do in a bird. And so we conclude that's how they must work on an angel as well, even though we don't know that for sure. And so maybe the seventh and second to last question about angels is possibly the most important. And that is this: what do angels do? Well, angel literally means a messenger. We'll hear a little bit more about that this afternoon, God willing. Messenger. And therefore, one of their tasks is to bring messages from God, who dwells in heaven, to this earth. Just the same way that Gabriel did, announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds in Luke 2 and verse 10. And so angels have this ability to communicate in the language of those to whom they are communicating. And presumably, that wasn't in English in Bible times. That was in the language of the shepherds. So they bring messages from God. They carry messages from God. And I say that very carefully, because they don't make up their own messages. They don't say, as it were, I say this respectfully, now what can I say to this one or that one to encourage them today? They look like they're having a tough day. No, they don't do that. Yes, they do have a will, as many have suggested, but it is God's will. God's will exclusively. And they express the communication to the people of God whom God designates that message to come to. They bring messages. But they also protect and they aid God's saints. Again, in the case of Lot, Genesis 19, verses 15 through 17, the two angels protected Lot, in a certain sense, protected him from himself. In 2 Kings 6, in verse 17, there was a host surrounding Elisha. You may recall in that situation. In Acts 12, verses 7 through 9, you remember Peter in prison. We read there in Acts 12, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison and struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird up yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so here an angel, a spiritual being, hits Peter and talks to Peter and tells Peter to follow him to freedom. Clearly, protecting and aiding the saints of God. And maybe the all-important question that you have burning in your mind this morning is this, and maybe you have had this on your mind before, and I will treat this question very briefly. Do angels still visit the earth today? I give you just one text, Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels unawares or unwittingly entertained angels. It seems that there are angels that still interact in and among the saints of God today. Of course, the big challenge is, how do you verify the presence of an angel? Is it human conviction? I know I saw an angel. I'm so sure that that was an angel. No, we can't do that via that. All we can do is go back to scriptures like this Hebrews passage and say, well, we're called to be entertaining and to, that is, to be accommodating and loving to all people, including strangers, because that could be an angel of God. We simply don't know. But then we are told also that angels serve as agents to carry out God's judgments. They serve as agents to carry out God's judgments. In 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, for example, one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. In Matthew 13 and verse 49, Jesus said, as he speaks about the end of the age, it says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. One Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul writes there that they will accompany Christ when he appears to judge the living and the dead. And so angels have various tasks assigned to them. Not at humans' bidding, not that we call for an angel and an angel comes running, as it were, but do God's bidding at God's time in God's way. Angels, in a certain sense, I say this carefully, are sometimes the means by which God protects and aids his people and receive a message from his, from him to his people. And that leads us to the last and final question. Does everyone have a personal guardian angel? And again, this was an idea that was made popular in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church, that every single individual has their own personal guardian angel. And the simple answer is all Protestants agree to a man that no. And oftentimes the text that's cited is Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. Sometimes that text is used to quote-unquote prove the existence of a guardian angel, that everyone, especially children, little ones, has a guardian angel. But most agree that very simply what the text teaches is that the angels are awaiting the charge or the orders from God the Father to do his bidding and to take care of the little, that is, the tender ones in faith. Not that God assigns a particular angel to a particular person. So I believe that everyone having a guardian angel, it fails exegetically. But then if you stop and think, it also fails very practically too, doesn't it? because the population of the earth continues to multiply. Now there are some 7 billion people on earth, and if the number of angels is set, well, respectfully speaking, God would run out of angels, wouldn't he? And so, no, not everyone has a guardian angel. But the angels of God are, as it were, always looking to the face of their Father in heaven. This weekend we're dog-sitting a dog for a family member, and the dog, it amazes me, just stands there and stares and stares and just stares at you and just stares at you. It's just waiting to tell you to do something. Well, in a certain way, that's the way it is with the angels. They are ever having their faces turned toward God, just waiting on their master for him to say, go and do my bidding to my people at this place and at this time. And then, just a little note that it's very interesting to note that there were three angels in Scripture who received names. There was Michael, Jude 9 and Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was Gabriel in Daniel 9 verse 21 and Luke 1 and verse 26. And then there was one other angel that received a name, but is the fallen angel, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And the devil is also called Lucifer. And with that thought, then, let's quickly move to this second thought this morning, devils or fallen angels. And more briefly here, when did the devil fall? And when did God cast him out of heaven? Well, it had to be sometime between the end of creation, in which God surveyed all that he created, and he said, what? It was very good. And the fallen paradise in Genesis 3, where we find the narrative of Satan in the form of a serpent, dialoguing with Eve and tempting them to eat of the forbidden tree. Now, we don't know how long that period was. Some suggest that it may have been 40 days, because 40 is sometimes the time of testing in Scripture. But it was between creation and the fall. Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that it was God who cast him out of heaven. And then secondly, how many angels or devils were cast out with Satan? Well, the book of Jude, verse 6, speaks specifically of angels or fallen angels, devils, that they didn't keep their first domain or their first estate. And we are not told specifically there, but in the book of Revelation, Satan is seen as a star that has fallen from sky to earth in Revelation 9 and verse 1. And we are told in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 that there is an innumerable company of angels. In other words, you can't count them. There are so many. Now, many chose to rebel along with Satan. And in Revelation 12, John saw this great wonder in heaven. He says, an enormous red dragon, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels with him. And since Satan is referred to as a star which fell or was cast down to earth, And Revelation 12 and verse 4 says that a third of the stars were cast out with him. And the conclusion is the stars in Revelation 12 refers to fallen angels. So fully one third of the heavenly hosts. And if that one third number is in fact accurate, what great assurance, really, that two thirds of the angels are still on God's side. And if they are on God's side, and they are also for the followers of Christ. And so, thirdly, what does Satan and his devils, the fallen angels, what do they do? Well, they seek to go about thwarting God's plans of grace and goodness, seeking whom he might devour, like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 tells us. But sometimes he goes around like an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. So sometimes it's very obvious when we say that's from the devil. When something is overtly satanic. And then other times Satan works with disguise on. Many religious scholars also say he works with disguise within churches. Sounding so good, looking so good, like an angel of light. But yet, misguiding the people of God. He questions the authority, we do know that, of God's word. He did that from the beginning. When he dialogued with Eve. And he continues to do that. He did that when he tempted Christ. And so he tempts. He tempts to sin. He lies. He sows discord and division. He distracts. He divides. And therefore Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, he says, we cannot therefore be ignorant of his devices. And Paul, it seems, wasn't ignorant. Paul understood, even though he was a human being, he studied the Word of God. And that's how we can also understand how Satan works. We have to read and we have to study the Word of God to see how he sought to tempt and divide and to destroy and to distract the people of God throughout all of history. And so we too ought not to be ignorant of his devices. And then fourthly, and finally, how mighty is he? Well, he is very mighty. Luther said famously one time that Satan has more power to knock the conversion out of me than I have power to keep it. Satan is mighty. And sometimes the people of God forget that. That we deal with spiritual wickedness in high places. And he does, as Paul says, fire his fiery darts, Ephesians 6, of temptation at us. And therefore, we are to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and all the other parts as we fight against the devil and his minions. He's mighty, but he is not almighty as God is. Let us be encouraged by that. And we've seen that also, haven't we, from the book of Job. Chapter 1 and verse 12 teaches us that Satan was given free rein, but he was not allowed to take the very life of God's servant Job. He could only do that which God allowed him to do. That's where the imagery also of Revelation 20 comes in, that Satan is on a chain. The Puritans used to talk about he's on the chain of God. It's like a wild dog sometimes can be in a chain and they can only go so far. That's the way it is, you see, with Satan. He is on God's chain and he can only go so far. God, it seems, in the latter days allows that chain out a little more, but yet he is under the control of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And so even as we think of Satan, and we think of the fallen angels, and we think of the God's chosen elect angels, let us never forget the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, returning to the text, the chapters that we read this morning, Hebrews 1 and 2, in this particular portion of God's Word, Hebrews 1 and 2, we find more consecutive references to angels than any other place in all of Scripture. But every time the Apostle Paul speaks about angels, he always speaks about them relationally to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like he just keeps on returning to Jesus Christ. He compares, in a certain sense, the angels to Jesus Christ, but he shows, and that's really the overall theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ in every way to everything, including the angels. Let me just point out a few things that we find here in these first two chapters. First of all, in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, that it was not an angel, but it was the Father of who? The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then just the verse later in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, that is it the angels who bow down and worship the Son of God. As important as angels are and have been throughout all of Scripture, there is one who is far superior and far more glorious than angels, and that is the Son of God himself. And then the Apostle Paul, as we've noted already, he speaks here about Christ as the high priest, and Christ in his humanity. But in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, even though angels are heavenly beings, and Jesus Christ is a human as well as divine, but he's human, yet he is still more important, even in his humanity, Paul is arguing, because he is crowned, he says in verse 9, with glory and honor. That's not something that's given to the angels, but to Jesus Christ, even in his humanity. He is crowned with glory and honor. And so Christ, Paul says, is superior. He's superior, you see, in his deity. He's superior in his humanity. Christ is the God-man who is Lord over all. It seems that is that which the Apostle Paul says, don't forget as I speak to you about angels. Don't forget about Jesus Christ. And then he concludes by reminding his hearers that this God-man, Jesus Christ, in all things he has made to be like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Why? Well, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he also is able to help those who are tempted. And so what is really the Apostle Paul saying? Even though the angels are important, even though the angels of God, they aid and they assist the people of God, let us never rely upon them to save us, to make propitiation for us. That is Christ's work. That is Christ's work alone. And let us never call upon an angel to help us. God may choose to send an angel, but we are to call on Christ. He is the one, Paul says, that helps us and assists us. And by what means he does that? Well, that's up to him. But Paul, even though Paul doesn't articulate this, he's implying, don't turn to the angels, but turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to the merciful Savior, who is the Son of God, and whoever dwells at the Father's right hand among the hosts of heaven. He is the Son of God, who created the angels, and who sends them out at his bidding, and who one day will be singing with the people of God to the praise of God to all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.